please open to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Now, one of the facts that's been brought to my attention more than once lately involves feelings of uselessness that Christians sense sometimes. Feelings of uselessness can result from a lot of different things. One is striving for perfection. Perfection is an impossible standard because we are imperfect people. Every one of us will make mistakes at times. Spiritual life is not about perfection, it's about direction. Second, because we have a sin nature, there's a tendency to focus on unworthiness. Now that's negative thinking. Anybody who thinks in terms of negativity will experience a negative response. Negative thinking can be solved by developing a foundation for understanding God's grace. Third, feelings of uselessness can result from by focusing on believers who have greater accomplishments. In the face of great accomplishments, our accomplishments might seem as if they lack any value. Fourth, some Christians might see their spiritual gift as inadequate when compared to the so-called greater gifts. The bottom line is this: every believer has a task to perform in God's plan. Every person's task has a direct connection to God's word. On the board, our objective is to get the word out, spread the truth in whatever way God chooses for each one of us, right where we are or where God chooses to send us. Now, God's word is a light. Any Christian who's diligent about studying God's word possesses a light that cannot be hidden. And light that cannot be hidden has impact. This is what creates useful Christians, and our current series supports it. We've been studying the book of Acts and how the events in Acts fit into God's plan. In the Gospels, we saw that God sent his Son into the world to save mankind from sins. Jesus fulfilled the Father's plan by living a life of sinless perfection and dying on the cross to take away the sins of the world. Before he ascended into heaven, he chose men to spread the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world in that day. These were not great men loaded with talent and human ability. They were average, ordinary men, just like us today. They had all the flaws and weaknesses that most people possess, but they had something else as well. They had the supernatural power and wisdom created in people by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it was those special gifts that gave them the strength to stand firm in the face of strong satanic opposition. There's power in God's word, power. And anybody who studies it, you have power, great power at your disposal, far greater than any power in existence. And this is the same power that empowered Stephen to stand before the 70 members of the Sanhedrin and convict them of their sins. It's the same power that empowered members of the church to spread the gospel outside the city of Jerusalem after a wave of persecution threatened the lives of anybody who preached about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it was that same power that brought about a dramatic change in the life of Saul of Tarsus. It was that same power that empowered Peter to spread the message of truth at the house of Cornelius. This very power gave Peter the peace of mind to sleep in a relaxed state while chained to guards, while awaiting a possible execution. And as we closed out our last session, we're told that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. It's that same word that creates useful Christians. Now, before we move on, note that in the first seven chapters of Acts, we saw the church established. Chapters 8 through 12, we saw the church scattered. This period of time covered about 14 years. Starting in chapter 13, we're going to see the church extended. God's plan is to spread the gospel message throughout the world. As Jesus stated it to his disciples in Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." This period of time deals with Paul's missionary journeys. The first of these begins in chapter 13. Chapter 13 brings us back to the church at Antioch, from where Paul set out on his first missionary journey. Before leaving through the direction of the Holy Spirit, Barnabas was set apart to accompany Paul. Now, why is that point significant? Well, because whenever you're going to step out and take on a task for the Lord, it's important to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, I told this story before, but some of you may not have heard it. Before I moved out here, I knew that there were several things had to fall into place in order to make the move successful. I also knew that I had no control over any of them. But one by one, they all started to come together. I knew God was telling me something, so I continued on that course, and everything fell into place. But not because of anything I did, God caused it all to happen. So the point is, pray for the Spirit's guidance and direction, and the Holy Spirit will work out the details. This was the case with Paul. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark were being led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit took them to Seleucia and then to Cyprus. At Salamis, they started teaching in the synagogues, and what do you think happened? They ran into a problem. Look at Acts 13, starting in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found the magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now it's interesting that not long after Paul's first missionary journey got underway, opposition arose, but under the filling of the Holy Spirit, Paul confronted the magician, and he was blinded for a period of time. It makes you realize the awesome ways that God works behind the scenes to cause things to come together. If you're going to step out in service to the Lord, and as Christians, we've all been given that opportunity, there might be opposition. But if you're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, relying on prayer, obeying God's commands, God's power will work on your behalf, and God's purpose will be accomplished. Paul's next stop was the Galatian cities. It was here that Mark abandoned them and went back to Jerusalem. Their next stop was Pisidian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity to preach in the synagogue. Paul's message included the anticipation of and the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the rejection, crucifixion, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the application. Look at what happened in verse 38. Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, the message here is clear. Believe or be judged. And some of them did believe, and some of them wanted to hear more. And here's where a principle emerges. There are times when those who hear the gospel might have to hear it a second time or a third time before it finally takes effect. Most of you are familiar with Nicodemus the Pharisee. He came to Jesus at night. When Jesus told him, "You must be born again," he had no clue of what Jesus was talking about. But at some point later on, he believed and he became saved. And this is often the case. We can't determine what's taking place in a person's life at a particular moment. Therefore, our task is not to convince people of the truth, not to shove it down their throats. Our task is to deliver the message, to do the work of an evangelist by preaching the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit's task to convict people concerning the truth of the message. Paul encountered these conditions more than once. Back at Pisidian Antioch on the next Sabbath, Paul was confronted by more opposition. The whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw it, they began contradicting what Paul was saying and blaspheming God. So Paul and Barnabas turned away from the Jews, and they went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles rejoiced when they heard the word of the Lord. And God's words were being spread throughout the entire region. So the Jews started the persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the area. Now, what do you do when people don't want to hear the word? You take the message somewhere else. Paul and Barnabas took the message to Iconium, and a large number of Jews and Greeks were saved there. But there was division among the people. When Paul and Barnabas heard about a rumor to stone them, they went to several other cities to preach the message. Question: what are we seeing here? We're seeing opposition. It seems as if every place Paul goes, he encounters some form of opposition, and the greatest opposition is still to come. At Lystra, Paul healed a lame man, and the crowds began worshiping them as if they were gods. Now here's where a point emerges. These cities were made up mostly of Gentiles. The populations were a mix of native Phrygians, Lyconians, Celtic descendants, and Roman Greek colonists, some of which practiced pagan religions. So in the case of anybody who went to visit these cities, there was always the possibility of being confronted by false gods, strange beliefs, and superstitions. Now, this seems to be the case here. But Paul didn't pick up on it at first because he didn't speak the native language. But when they realized what was happening, they were horrified. And after finally getting their attention, Paul made a very good point. Look at Acts 14, starting in verse 15. Verse 15. We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now there's a phrase that goes, opportunity knocks. Because these people worship false gods, Paul received the opportunity to tell them about the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who formed the nations and provided rain to grow for crops, the same God who provided blessings for both body and soul. This is the one true and living God. Paul finally got their attention. And then some of the Jews from the cities Paul and Barnabas had previously visited showed up. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, Paul was not a man who shied away from persecution. After these Jews stoned him, dragged him out of the city, they assumed he was dead. Well, they assumed wrong. Paul wasn't dead. He got up, and he went back into the city where he was stoned. Next day, he and Barnabas went on to preach at Derbe. After preaching the gospel at Derbe, many people turned to Christ and were saved. And note what they did after that. They went back to the cities where they received so much persecution. Now, there are several points that can be discussed here at this time. One involves cities. Whether it's cities in the ancient world or cities today, most of your bigger cities have something in common. Going back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia, getting into the midst of the city and looking around, what do you see? You see temples, idols, shrines, lasciviousness, lust, luxury. You see sinfulness. You see a lot of what opposes the Lord. This is a description of all cities, ancient and modern. Cities never change. These people were living in the midst of sin. But Paul went back. Why? Well, we'll see why coming up. Another interesting point that emerges is Paul could have returned to his hometown. One reference states that Paul's home was only about 160 miles past Derbe. He could have called it quits and avoided the persecution that he encountered at Lystra, as well as the persecution he faced throughout his entire ministry, but he didn't. Instead, Paul and Barnabas went back to Lystra, where Paul was stoned. A third point is Paul could have gone back to Antioch. He already delivered the gospel in at least three cities. He could have rested on that. He did his job. He could have let the situation play out. He could have reasoned it away, telling himself that somebody else will come along and deliver the message. But he went back. Why? To strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith. What does the phrase "continue in the faith" mean? We were saved by faith, but to continue in the faith means to walk by faith. It means to live by faith, to keep advancing by faith in spite of the circumstances. Salvation by faith is easy. It requires a simple act of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But walking by faith requires making daily decisions to remain faithful under the worst of circumstances, if that's necessary. The Old Testament saints listed in Hebrews chapter 11 remained faithful, many of them under extreme circumstances, and some of them even to the point of death. Jesus remained faithful to the Father's plan for salvation, even when faced with the cross. The Apostle Paul remained faithful. Not only did he move on to the city of Derbe and preach to the gospel and make disciples, he went back to those cities where the Jews who tried to kill him. Why did he go back? Because Christians needed spiritual strength and encouragement in order to continue in the faith. Paul wasn't concerned about just getting people saved. Paul's objective was to make disciples who would not fall for every wind of doctrine that comes along, who would not go along with the crowd just to get along, who would not only know the truth but also stand firm in the truth in the midst of an evil world. Now all that comes into the meaning, continue in the faith. And Paul laid down his life literally to accomplish the objective. And then Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a point there as well. We know that suffering is inevitable. We know that adversity is inevitable. And if you're a Christian going forward in God's plan, you know without a doubt, you will face it sooner or later. What do you do? You understand what the Word of God says. You understand the power that you have at your fingertips, at your disposal. You pray to God. You keep going forward in the Word. You keep doing what God wants you to do in spite of the adversity. This is not our real home. We're not going to be here forever. In fact, we may not be here much longer when you look at what's going on in the world today. But you keep going forward no matter what, because we're not like the people of the world. We're God's people, and we've been given an awesome task to perform. And you can see it in the work of the Apostle Paul here, what he was given to do. Jesus told Ananias, I will show him the things that he has to suffer. And Paul suffered, but he never quit. He kept going forward until He finally was martyred at the end. If necessary, that's what we're called to. Tribulation is part of living the spiritual life. We're all going to face it at some point. Why? Because we're in a war, and we know that. Any Christian who lives a life of serving the Lord is going to feel the weight of tribulation at some point. Paul, stoned, dragged out of the city of Lystra, left for dead. Just recently, we saw Stephen die a martyr's death. Peter was arrested, and he was waiting an execution. It is Peter who said in his letter, he warned his readers, saying, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Do not be surprised." Don't question God. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? We don't need to know why it's happening. We need to keep going forward in spite of what's happening. Keep going forward. We know that we're going to face tribulations. And those tribulations, we see how God is working just in the book of Acts. You know, Satan's people are out there doing things to stop God's plan from going forward, and God is working behind the scenes, thwarting their efforts. These tribulations that we encounter, they're designed to strengthen our faith. And faith that's been strengthened creates the capacity to bear up under greater trials. Now, that being the case, trials, tribulations, pressure, whatever name you want to attach to it, these are opportunities for growth. And following that thinking, James tells us in James 1, starting in verse 2, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Interesting how God works. In the world, people do everything they can to avoid what James calls here various trials. But what does God tell us? These are designed to strengthen us. Various trials. So consider it all joy. Peter and the other apostles gave us an example of this. After being flogged and ordered not to speak about the name of Jesus and then released, they went on their way what? Rejoicing, because they had been considered worthy to suffer in his name. Then, of course, there's Paul, who went back into the cities where he was persecuted. Why? In order to strengthen the souls and encourage believers to continue in the faith. This completes Paul's first missionary journey. But before returning to Antioch, what did he do? He and Barnabas appointed elders for the people in each church. These were men who were well-versed in the scriptures. Their task was important because they could provide spiritual insight, scriptural teaching, pastoral care. These men acted as shepherds to protect the congregation from false teachings, guide the church's mission, and set an example for Christian living. See, this is why we need instruction. Once a week doesn't cut it. When Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, they gave a report of their work through the provinces of Pisidia, Pamphylia, and preaching in Perga. As we're told in Acts 14, look at verse 27, please. Verse 27, "They began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." The phrase, "God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles," it tells us that salvation is not only for the Jews. The Bible makes this clear. In chapter 8, we saw that many Samaritans received Jesus as their Savior. In chapter 10, we saw that Peter took the gospel message to the house of Cornelius. And everybody present at that time became saved. And now we're in chapters 13 and 14. We see Paul and Barnabas taking the message of salvation to the Gentiles in the cities of Galatia. This is God's will. God wants everybody to become saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. But the fact that all these Gentiles turned to faith in Jesus Christ became a concern for certain believers and for certain Jewish believers. Many Jews believed that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, under the Mosaic law, circumcision was commanded by God. But circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. It never did. Circumcision was a sign of a covenant between God and the Jewish people. God commanded Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 11, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, circumcision was not only a sign of the covenant between God and his people. The mark of circumcision on Jewish males symbolized that all human drives and physical acts should be used for the purpose of holiness. Thus, we have God's command, which appears in Leviticus 11, verse 45. "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, circumcision, along with the commands of the law, was given to Israel during the dispensation of Israel. If Israel obeyed the commands of the law, God promised to bless his people. Now, that might draw the nations of Israel, the nations, to Israel's God. But it's not for today. Now, I'm not saying that we don't obey the law, but the law was not given to us to function under today. Today we are under a system of grace, and salvation is by grace and faith in Jesus Christ, not as a result of works. Believing Jews during the first century never picked up on it. So, when all these Gentiles were becoming saved, certain Jews were of the thinking that these newly converted Gentiles had to be circumcised. Now this brings us to Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15, starting in verse 1, please. "Some of the men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Now, because these Jews from Judea began emphasizing circumcision as necessary for salvation, the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles there and the elders. On their way, they passed through two cities, spreading the message of truth, and more Gentiles became saved. Now, when they reached Jerusalem, the church greeted them with joy. But they were confronted by a group of Pharisees who insisted on circumcision and keeping the law. That led to a lot of debate. But that's when, guess who? That guy who several weeks earlier denied Jesus three times, Peter, stands up and he delivers another one of his dissertations. Look at verse 7, starting in verse 7. "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Peter's statement had significant impact. 10 years ago, Peter delivered the gospel message at the house of Cornelius, and Gentiles became saved. They received the Holy Spirit, just as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. That settled the issue. God made no distinction between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Both groups were accepted by faith. Paul and Barnabas were next to speak. They related what God had done among the Gentiles through them. And everybody remained silent as they spoke. Then it was James's turn to speak. James was Jesus' half-brother and the head of the church in Jerusalem. His words would have significant impact on these legalistic Jews who attended the council because James had a preference for the law. He opened up his discourse by stating that he was in full agreement with Peter, who made clear the Gentiles were saved by grace. Then he quoted from the Old Testament. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now verses 16 and 17 are quoted from Amos chapter 9. On the board, look at Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up his ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, quoting from this prophecy, James proved that the inclusion of Gentiles into the early church was intentional, biblically prophesied under the plan of God. By showing this, he established that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised or follow the law. The prophecy clearly demonstrates that God's plan was to save people of all nations without converting them to Judaism first. Now, that doesn't cancel out Israel's faith. It simply factors Gentiles into the church by ruling that they did not need to be circumcised or follow the law of Moses to be saved. It declared that salvation for both Jews and Gentiles comes purely by grace through faith. And this is important because, first of all, it proves that salvation is entirely unearned and undeserved. It is the free gift of God's love and kindness. It cannot be bought, nor can it be achieved through human works. Second, sinners receive the free gift of salvation simply by trusting and believing in Jesus. Paul was in total agreement with this when he wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is at the heart of the Christian faith. Salvation, grace, and faith constitute a basic principle of Christianity. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin leads to death, Paul made it clear, both physical and spiritual death. Because Adam sinned, we're all born in sin. If that condition persists, everybody will be separated from God forever. But then came grace. The greatest manifestation of God's grace appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. Because sins have been dealt with, salvation is a simple matter of faith in God's Son, Jesus. Faith, however, is not something we generate on our own. Faith, as well as grace, is a gift from God. God bestows saving faith and saving grace upon us in order to redeem us from sin and deliver us from its consequences. But don't miss this part. The grace, the faith, and the salvation are all gifts from God. What part did man play in that? None. By grace, man receives the faith that enables him to believe that God sent his Son, Jesus, to die on a cross and provide the salvation we cannot achieve on our own. Now, those are the facts. Peter alluded to it at the Jerusalem Council, and James was in full agreement with Peter. And then James finished his discourse with a conclusion, which appears starting in verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James decided that forcing the Gentiles to turn to the works of the law would prove to be nothing but trouble. Instead, he stated that a letter should be drawn up suggesting that Gentiles abstain from food contaminated by idols, sexual immorality, and eating meat of strangled animals. There's a saying that reads, doctrine must lead to duty. The saying implies that it's not enough to just know the doctrine. Every believer has an obligation to live by spiritual principles. In the church age, believing Jews and Gentiles are members of one body, the church. Now that being the case, believing Jews and Gentiles have a common bond. Our common bond is Jesus. In light of that, Christians in a given situation are encouraged to do what Jesus would do. Oftentimes, members of the early church shared meals together. Today, Christians are allowed to eat and drink whatever they want as long as it doesn't lead to sin. And this is pretty much a well-known fact. But during the first century, all of this was new. So a Jew might find it offensive to sit down to a meal with a Gentile who's eating meat with blood in it. And that has the potential to become a problem in the body of Christ. So James suggested that Gentiles abstain from certain things. I like the way the Apostle Paul put it when he wrote, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." Now, there are two laws Christians are called to walk by. One is called the law of liberty, which I just noted. Christians have the liberty, the freedom to eat and drink pretty much whatever they want. But there's a higher law called the law of love. To paraphrase, if my freedom is going to become a hindrance to another believer, then out of love for that person, I choose to set my freedom aside and walk in love. And that's what Paul is saying on that, on this passage here on the board. As the council was coming to a close, the legalistic Jews willingly gave up, insisting that Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. And the Gentiles willingly accepted a change in their eating habits. It was a compromise of love that did not in any way affect the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And this was important because, first of all, it maintained unity within the church. Second, instead of becoming a stumbling block to weaker believers or non-believing Jews, the decision made it possible for the church to present a united witness to unsaved Jews. Third, this decision brought blessing as the letter was shared with various Gentile congregations. Paul and Barnabas, along with Judas and Silas, took the good news to Antioch, and the church rejoiced and was encouraged because they didn't carry that burdensome yoke of the law. Please go to verse 30, and we'll be closing in a moment or two. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Encouraging words can be a form of strength. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Judas and Silas were prophets who encouraged the brethren at Antioch, and Antioch became a base of operations for Paul. He launched his second missionary, his first missionary journey from Antioch, and he's on the verge of starting his second. getting started was important. Why? Well, first of all, Paul's primary goal was to return and see how the churches of Galatia were doing. Again, he's going back to the very place where he was stoned and dragged out of the city. Why? Because the new believers there faced persecution, and they needed encouragement to remain steadfast in the faith. Second, it was critical to instruct these churches on the rulings made by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, confirming the fact that Gentile believers did not need to be circumcised to be saved. Third, and Paul didn't realize it at the time, but the Holy Spirit was going to take him to new places, new people, new experiences on a brand new continent in Europe. New roots would be planted that would further shape the Christian movement. The truth would be taken to new territories, and what Satan meant for curse would serve to spread Christianity that much farther beyond Jerusalem. It's interesting how God works. Persecution, according to Satan, could have put an end to Christianity right there in Jerusalem where it got started, but instead, God caused it to spread throughout the world. But that doesn't mean there would no longer be opposition. There will always be opposition. Always, until Jesus returns and puts an end to it. In the case of Christians, the more we grow, the more we stand firm in the truth, the greater our capacity becomes to deal with the opposition. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the awesome words that you've given us today. Empower us, Lord, to take these words to heart, but not just to take them to heart, to live them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.